Okay, good morning to all of you. Appreciate all of you coming out this morning, and we'll take a look at the Bible, which will teach us. So before we go into the Bible, let me ask God's blessing on the Bible study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and the blessings that you have given us, for the opportunity to be here during holy time on your Sabbath, to honor you and to respect you, but also to learn from you in your word. We just pray that you would inspire us as we go through your word and learn more about it, that it could guide us and that it would direct our steps and that it would help us to change our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had the opportunity this week to speak at a vocational school. And actually 10 times, we had 10 sessions, and they had 8th graders come in. So that was a different challenge for me. I got started in the first session and realized, this is a tough crowd. I'm in 8th grade. Wake me up, you know. So it took me a couple times until I figured out what to say to engage them, and then we're off and running. So I don't think we have anybody in 8th grade here. So I'm happy to have you, happy to be here. We are continuing our series on Romans chapter 12, verse 2, being transformed by renovating your mind. So I'd like to just take a quick review of what we looked at the last time, just by way of review, and then we'll get into the material for this morning. If you change your thinking, I mean, this is now a scientifically proven fact that changes your life. There are actually things that change in the neurotransmitters and in the channels of your brain if you think differently. I mean, that shouldn't surprise us because, I mean, that's what the Bible has taught all along. I'm not going to get into the science very much. I want to, there's so much depth. In fact, as we go through here, I think this is going to be a longer series than I first thought. So I'm just going to do some snapshots because there's no way that I can cover what I'd like to in 50 or so minutes that we share. So Romans chapter 12, verse 2 is a scripture that is widely publicized. I think it's something, a scripture that is widely recognized. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I mean, that concisely addresses so many different things when you think about it. Conformance to this world is what everybody does. It's what we, or should I say, it's what we naturally would do. The contrast is to be transformed, and that involves a change in thinking, a fundamental change in thinking that I have termed for purposes of these Bible studies, renovation, which is actually an accurate rendering of the Greek word. So, transformation comes from a Greek word from which we derive the modern word of metamorphosis. And most commonly, I think, when I think of metamorphosis, I think of a caterpillar, and I think of a butterfly, and the transformation that takes place in order to take a lowly caterpillar to flight. And I think it's an apt way to describe it, because the word that is used in Scripture here is used at a couple of other places in the New Testament, but primarily in what we looked at last time in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, where we have the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where he in vision appears in his glorified state to Peter, James, and John on the mountain. And, I mean, we went to the scriptures in Peter where he referenced back to that in the context of the fact that they did not follow cunningly devised fables, but rather they saw in vision the real thing, this transformation, this transfiguration on a mountain. And that's what is promised in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. The transformation of the mind that takes place when we renovate it is supposed to have the same kind of effect on our lives. So we come back to what I said earlier. If changing our thinking to that extent then biologically changes our lives, it is a big change. I use the word transformation because what we're going to look at here is from the scripture, tools and process. You know, how do you do this? How does it work? You know, what have we been given that we can practically apply? And when we think about renovation, I think we think of something that looks like, if I can get there, this. You know, when I think about, when you think about renovation, you look at that and you say, wow, you know, this is what it's going to be like when we're done. In this case, it's a bathroom, and it's a composite picture where the architect is drawing. You know, I wish I could draw like that. There's probably some people in the room that can, but I certainly can't. But again, we think of it in terms of what it will be like. And that's the vision component. And I think it is important when we envision transfiguration and the ultimate life that we will have and possess when we are transfigured, as it were, changed, as Paul put it, at the resurrection from the dead. I mean, that's what we look forward to. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. I think if we can't see that in our mind's eye, we probably, you know, you probably wouldn't do the renovation. But in actuality, it kind of looks like that. That's what it actually looks like. I mean, if you want to do a renovation, and not just window dressing, and there's a difference. In fact, I had given a sermon in Munich when I was over there the last time, and mentioned renovating, and then I realized as I'm speaking in German, there are two different words in German for the kind of thing when you're renovating. One is very similar, Renovierung, which is the same word, and then there's Sanierung. And I said, I wonder what is really the difference? So we had a discussion afterwards, because what they do in Munich is afterwards they sit down and talk about the sermon, so I got to do that. And this is what you call in German a sanitation activity. I mean, you are really taking it apart all the way down to the studs. And I think when we later get to what we all possess or acquire sometime during our lives, that Paul calls in Romans chapter 8, the carnal mind. If we're going to transform a carnal mind, it's going to be a messy process. I mean, it's going to look a lot like this. I mean, there are boulders. If you look at that picture up there, you know, pity the poor guy that has to run the wheelbarrow. I mean, there's a lot of stuff to haul out. And I put this up there for this reason. I put that up there for this reason primarily, and that is, I think it's important for us to recognize that it's messy. It's worth doing. There is a future vision, grand, but getting there is a mess. We're all a mess. It's just a question of degree. And I'm going to say, for the purposes here, it's okay. It's okay, because this is what you have to do in order to get to where you need to be. So I want to ask some questions here. What gets torn out? You know, what gets torn out? Number one, strongholds. You know, you look at the stove back in the background. I mean, you see all the bricks and mortar and everything that is being torn out. I mean, it's kind of disconcerting. But we'll get to some graphics later. I mean, we tend to build walls in our minds, you know, one brick at a time. And it separates us from relationships. It separates us from our relationship with God. It separates us oftentimes from the people we should be close to. But we brick it up. I mean, it's part of the carnal mind. People talk about each other instead of to each other. It's all over. Everywhere I've been, whatever group I've worked with, I mean, that's just the dynamic. People talk about each other instead of to each other. The other thing that gets torn out are imaginations. Now, I know you probably don't have this problem. Imagination. It's a wonderful thing given the right parameters and constraints and foundation. But, oh, you can imagine. You know, what do you imagine? For those of you that are in the workplace, if your boss calls you up and says, would you come to my office? I mean, that can get your imagination going. But it tells you something about who you are, doesn't it? And it also tells you something about the relationship that you have with your boss. I mean, what does he didn't tell you what he's going to talk to you about, right? He just said, hey, John, come to my office. The problem with me is I call myself to my office. And that's an even bigger challenge when you have to call yourself to your office. I mean, if depending on what your relationship is with your boss, you might think, wow, you know, it's about time he called me because I'm about to get a promotion, you know. Or maybe he's going to pay me more. It really comes down to, doesn't it, on how, what is your relationship with your boss and who you are. Whether you know yourself. Whether you're confident. Or whether you've been living in pretense. So there are all kinds of imaginations that have to get torn out. And then there are high things. I mean, they're kind of the things up in the ceiling that have to come off. I had to do that. That just seemed like a good thing to do. Have you ever torn out? I mean, Raymond's probably done that. Have you ever torn out? I mean, now we have something called drywall, which makes it's so much easier to tear things apart. But if you ever torn out, I have torn these things out in a room, and it just, there is no way to get these high things off the ceiling without making an absolute incredible mess. Because you can't, drywall you can take down in pieces. I mean, you kind of cut through it, break it off, but this is plaster. It's plastered to the ceiling, and there is no good way of getting it down except just making a big mess. So where did I get this idea? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 describes it this way. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, casting down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's not that complicated, actually, when you think about it. You pull down the strongholds, you cast down imaginations and high things. It's not that it's complicated, it's just hard. It's not complicated, it's just hard. But if you're going to have a bathroom, in this case, that is what we saw in the imagination of the architect earlier, it's a lot of hard work required before you get there. So I'm going to focus on strongholds. Again, it's not possible to look at everything. So let's look at one, strongholds. Now, strongholds are massive structures in our minds. I mean, the human mind has an incredible ability, unlike any other mammal or living thing on the face of the earth. We were created in God's image, according to his likeness, and part of that was the ability to create, to think, and to put things together, to build things. But so much of the human mind and so much of what people have is misutilized in building massive structures and walls and different things in our minds that is inconsistent with, I'll go back here, inconsistent with the, quote, see if this works, knowledge of God. So we built big, tough structures in our minds that take on a massive form. Let's look at a couple of descriptors here. I found this insightful. Here's the Greek word that is translated stronghold. It's a castle, a stronghold, a fortress. I mean, we would know that, but the second definition here I found to be insightful. Anything on which one relies. You know, there's the classical hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That puts fortress and stronghold in a positive context. And indeed, God is our rock, our salvation, our strength, and is referred to in those terms. But on that we can rely. But here, the definition of the word, interestingly enough, is that it's anything on which we rely of the arguments and reasonings by which disputants endeavors to fortify his opinion and defend it against his opponent. Now, I underlined opinion for a reason. People have opinions. Everybody does. I remember going to a driver education program in Texas. Now, be careful about your minds. I mean, you keep all of your thoughts in captivity because I know what you're thinking. Whatever did John do to be have to go to driver's ed in Texas? I'll tell you what I did. I drove too fast. See how that worked? I mean, now you don't have to imagine and bring your thoughts into captivity. We can think accurately about this problem. So I went to this driver education training, and the reason I did was, if I did that, they were going to reduce the fine. Actually, we're going to take it away entirely. And Lee Stolle, some of you may have known him, he was the head of security at Ambassador University, and he taught this thing, and he was an ex-Texas trooper. And he was going to teach us about the law of the land, and he said, opinions are like belly buttons, everybody's got one. I've never forgotten that. I thought it aptly described what opinions are like. In contrast too, if you go over to the other side, we look at one of these massive strongholds. Perhaps this is an overarching descriptor of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." So you have this contrast. We have the contrast of opinion versus, in this case, the law of God. And what we see here is that the carnal, the normal human mind that we all possess is against, fundamentally opposed to, the standard by which we should all measure ourselves, meaning the law given by God on the right way to live. But the carnal mind has opinions. Well, I think, in my opinion, think so long as it's my opinion and not yours, we're all right. But the problem is everybody's got an opinion because we all have free moral agency. And what you end up having is massive confusion because everybody has, guess what, a different opinion. And when our opinions are not consistent with the knowledge of God, as we read earlier, we build strongholds that we rely on but cannot be relied on. Because guess what? A stronghold is not a stronghold if it is against the knowledge of God, because it's not true. It's like building a structure and saying we're going to defy the laws of physics. Because I'm an engineer and I have an opinion. I can tell you about how that works. I have a floor in the back of our room where we had a professional engineer that had an opinion. And his opinion was that you could have 3.5 inches of concrete poured onto decking in what was to be a warehouse. Now, if you can imagine what happens when you start running a tow motor across, tow motor and rolling stock across 3.5 inches of concrete on rolling deck. That was his opinion. And he had arguments that he relied on. I went in, when I bought the building, I went in and paid a visit to these professional engineers. And they ran for cover. And they brought out their calculations. He had arguments and reasoning to defend the 3.5 inches of concrete. And someone like me, that's just an Amish guy that lost his hat, I knew without doing calculations that 3.5 inches of concrete will never support a 5,000-pound tow motor. He had done a theoretical calculation and disregarded a couple of laws of physics. He got the answer that he wanted, but it was inaccurate. And that's just how things work. Whenever we have an opinion in our mind that is inconsistent with the knowledge of God, what we've done is our carnal mind is relying on us instead of the knowledge of God, and it causes problems. It just causes problems. So here's the issue. We have in the background this big stronghold. We'll see a little bit more of that. But it really, the problems that we have that are physical in nature, like floors and walls, are really not the problem. It was the mind that was carnal that was behind it. Actually, this story, come to think of it, is quite instructive. You know what they did when the owner that had the building before me, when he started running tow motors across it and it started to fracture and crack, he called the engineers and said, "Would you come out and see what the problem is?" Now, he was not an engineer. I would dare say that if it had been me, the outcome would have been rather different. Now, whether or not that would have been a good example of a renovated mind or not, we can discuss. But This guy, the previous owner, was not an engineer, so they told him, oh, the problem is that you poured this concrete on a hot day, and that's why it doesn't have any strength. And he believed them. He believed them. So they had him put steel on top of the concrete to support the tow motors, which all that did was increase the weight and reduce the actual weight bearing. But it also, I mean, it's called putting a Band-Aid on the problem, because what it did is it at least distributed the load so that the rolling wheels didn't have all the pressure at one point, and that's what we have to this day. We've made do. One of these days, all the concrete's going to have to come out. It's going to be a renovation project, just like the one you saw in the picture. All of it's coming out, and we're going to have to. The problem is the steel structure underneath it. We've done those calculations. We can't make the concrete thicker because the steel won't carry it. So what we've done the engineering. We just pour a high tensile concrete that bears more weight for every pound of concrete. So, I mean, it's much more fun to discuss those things than what goes on in our mind, right? It's much more fun. But the principle is the same. The principle is the same. So we don't wrestle with concrete. We wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. I mean, Paul just has a way of, you know, coming in and honing right in on what the problem is. The problem, to come back to the concrete, was the people and the mind that defied the knowledge, in this case, of physics. And then when the problem was made evident, instead of stepping up and saying, you know what, we made a mistake, which would have been the right thing to do, they denied it. And, you know, if there's one engineering firm in our county that I will never have do anything, it's them. Right? That was now an issue that went to the mind. Becomes a spiritual issue. It's what we wrestle against in high places, in heavenly places. So spiritually speaking, we must beat our plowshares, or our tools, as I call them, into swords. It's kind of the opposite of what we think normally. Spiritually speaking, we must beat our plowshares into swords to renovate or pull down strongholds in our minds. It is not enough to be passive and just sit there. We have to go on the offensive when it comes to renovating your mind. I mean, you go back to the renovation analogy. That bathroom didn't get renovated by someone just sitting in it. You had to go on the offensive. Some people got that, some people didn't. So what are the tools? What tools are used? I have here some photos of Roman soldiers. Because what Paul says that we must do is to take up the, and I want to emphasize this, the whole armor of God. I mean, I think it's interesting that he starts out by saying that we need to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. A Roman soldier, as the next scripture describes, was very well equipped in his day. I mean, if you look at soldiers today, they also carry a whole host of things with them. So let's just read this. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer. You actually have seven things listed. And some of them are, you know, protective armor, you know, the shield, you know, protect yourself. I mean, some of it is offensive. I mean, the sword of the Spirit or the word of God. Since we're talking about pulling down strongholds, I mean, this is siege formation. And the reason I'm showing this is they needed everything. I mean, the shield is most prominently displayed here, and perhaps appropriately so, because Paul said, above all, take the shield of faith. And again, as I said earlier, that's a whole Bible study in itself. So this is really just a survey to hopefully generate some ideas and things in your minds. This is siege formation. So when the Romans went in to take down a stronghold, they would, among other things, go into the formation that you see. You could go right up to a wall, and they're completely covered, and they can start digging tunnels underneath. I mean, they also had the famous thing that had a log to punch in, and they used all this armor. They needed the whole armor in order to be able to get to where they needed to go to pull down the stronghold without getting hurt themselves. You know, we can go. I mean, you know, which one of these do you want to go out every week and do battle with? Which one do you want to leave back at the house? I mean, the truth, or your righteousness, or the gospel, or salvation, or prayer? Any one of those exposes us to the elements. And, you know, we've all experienced that when we leave the house without all of it. So just enumerate here the whole armor of God. Number one, we have a waist girded with truth. Number two, a breastplate of righteousness. Number three, feet shod with the gospel of peace. Number four, the shield of faith. Number five, the helmet of salvation. Number six, the sword of the Spirit or the Word. Number seven, praying always. So the question is, you know, now what do we do? When we're talking about, we said, okay, what tools are needed? What's the process? So what I did is I selected, for just our cursory overview this morning, I selected the sword of the Spirit, or as it is also known, the sword of the Word. Let's look at a couple other scriptures. The Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, says this: is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. If you remember, if you go back here, that's a two-edged sword. It cuts both directions. It's sharper, the Word of God is, than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I mean, that is a weapon that cuts deep. And, you know, when we talk about renovating, when we talk about bringing thoughts into captivity, this is the standard. It cuts through all of the crap right to the core of the issue. Jesus referred to this in his last prayer. He said, "I do not pray that you should take them out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I am not of the world." Jesus Christ did not conform to the world. He was in the world, but not of the world. And down through time, people have tried to figure out what differentiators they could wear, do, and say in order to differentiate themselves from the world, to be separatists. And of course, I mean, I have a unique background in that. You know what does work? Here's what actually works. What actually works is to actually follow Jesus Christ. It does not matter what culture you're in. I mean, if you think about, you know, identity and some of those things, the Sabbath always works. You don't have to wear a sign that says, "I keep the Sabbath." The Sabbath, the keeping of the Sabbath, always works. I have not found a culture in which it doesn't. And I don't have time to get into it, but I had a number of things happen this week where that, again, was evident, unintentionally. So if we want to not be of this world, if we want a renovated mind, we have the perfect model to follow. I mean, I've always, this whole statement, you know, follow Jesus Christ, is a platitude that is, I mean, it's almost like you maybe you're averse to even saying it because it's been so misused. But when you look at what Jesus Christ actually did, it was so radical that it changed the world. He was called a rabbi, right? They called Jesus rabbi. I was talking to someone that's done a good bit of research, and I called him yesterday and said, "Send me the stuff because I'd like to use this." I'm just going to paraphrase what he told me. He spent a year and a half studying at a college in Israel. And he told me, John, he said that the difference about Jesus Christ as a rabbi can basically be summarized in two ways. Rabbis, I mean, young men would study long and hard to be qualified to be able to go to a rabbi and to become part one of his disciples. I mean, the whole disciple thing was not something that Jesus invented. It was common in that culture. So they would study, and then they would go to a rabbi and say, "Okay, I think I'm ready." And then they would question them, and, you know, they'd either gain acceptance or not. So you might even already think where I'm going. Jesus was called a rabbi. He was a teacher, but he did two things differently. Number one, he called the disciples, not the other way around. That's one distinguishing feature. The other thing was he went and called fishermen, which would have been the most unlikely disciples you might have ever looked for. Instead, he didn't go looking for them in the temple. So I just, it's consistent with, you know, the calling of God and all of that, but I thought that was interesting. So again, if we follow Jesus Christ, we will by default not be conformed to the world. I am not of this world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is the truth. So again, truth cuts like a two-edged sword and gives us the ability and a standard by which we can measure and renovate our minds to have clarity. John chapter 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I mean, if I look at that picture, the truth of the mess is pretty evident. So, you know, if you find yourself in the middle of a difficult time, as we all do at points, and your life's a mess, think of that picture. It's a mess because you're on the way to make it better. You can't make it better without first making a mess. So what's the process? You know, how do you, so to speak, swing the sword of the word or the sword of the spirit? And I could think of no better example with that than Matthew chapter 4. We'll just take a look at that example on how Jesus practiced what he preached. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit. This was following immediately after his baptism. Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I love how Matthew is the master here of the understatement. He was hungry? Are you kidding me? 40 days? He was really hungry. He was impoverished. I mean, he was about to die. So it was at this juncture that the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, a carnal mind would have responded, "How? Of course I am the Son of God. Let me show you." Because Satan went after his identity. He went after who Jesus was. And in the normal carnal top-down structure of this world, if you want to get somebody animated, go after who they are. "What do you mean? You know, you can tell me what to do. You can't tell me what to do. You're under me." Christ's response is instructive. "But he answered and said, 'It is written.'" I mean, he does not even address the affront of identity. He just says, "It is written." Jesus avails himself of the Word of God. I mean, when you think about bringing thoughts into captivity or, you know, pulling down these massive strongholds, I mean, it just cuts it right to the core. "It is written," Jesus said, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Think about what he said. He was the bread of life. He was the Logos, the very word, the very mouth from which, or should I say, through which God the Father spoke. But Satan wasn't. This was try number one. I mean, this was like a baseball game. It was three strikes, and then Satan was out. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down.'" Satan can adapt. Satan adapts to the audience. What did he say? For it is written. For it is written, he shall give angels charge over you, and in their hand they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I mean, this should be instructive to us. Satan knows the scripture. He has an opinion of it. And he's happy to share with us his erroneous opinion about the Word of God. In this case, he said, it's written. And, you know, if you check that out, indeed it is. It is written. Exactly the way he quoted it. He quoted Scripture accurately. So when you're bringing your thoughts into captivity, you have to also address the fact that Scripture can come and Scripture can be quoted and it may not be in context. That was the problem here. A good illustration of that is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. I mean, any drunkard can use that as a scriptural basis for continued in sobriety. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That's an example of the sword of the Spirit. A Spirit-led application of the offensive weapon of the sword. Look at the word count. Satan quoted a long scripture. It is written, he shall give, I mean, he invokes angels, and the angels' hands, and the fact that they were going to bear them up and prevent him from dashing his foot. Jesus comes back with a to-the-point and concise answer, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Strike three. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. So he presented him with the opportunity. I mean, here he could have had it all. That was he could have had it all without having to die for anyone. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I mean, he is practicing what he taught the woman at the well. The Father seeks such who will worship him in spirit and truth. I mean, he practiced this before he ever preached it. I mean, that's the process. I mean, we've got here an example of renovating the mind by bringing thoughts into captivity, by being able to reject them, by availing ourselves to the sword of the Word, like we read in Hebrews chapter 4. So what's the result? I'd like to own that thing. Maybe I wouldn't want to pay for it. Looks pretty comfortable. Looks pretty nice. It was really messy. It took a lot of work, and it was costly. When you renovate your mind, it's going to be a mess. It's going to be hard work, and it will be costly. In Matthew chapter 4, after three strikes from the devil, he left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. What we see here is the mind of Christ in action. Now notice I didn't say the renovated mind of Christ. It didn't need to be renovated. But it needs to be emulated. He gave us the tools. He demonstrates the process. Be transformed by renovating your mind, because changing your thinking changes your life.